We'll be looking at Revelation, the fifth chapter today. We're not going to do the whole chapter like we did last week. We could have, but way too much stuff in here. And as we go through the entire book of Revelation, you're going to be some times when you might not agree with the way I present things. You might take an issue with it, but that's all right. But I want you to understand something, above all. And this is really the whole point of the book of Revelation. Jesus is coming back.
Amen.
And when he comes back, this world is going to have issues. Jesus is coming, and I do believe soon. But this morning, I want you to kind of use your imagination. I want you to picture the setting. John has been taken up into heaven in a vision. And he sees, we talked about last week, he sees the throne and the one who sits on that throne. And we talked about the 24 elders and the beast and how they were all worshiping God. Everything that we say and everything that we do while we're in the book of Revelation is about them, should make us want to worship God. And I hope that's the case this morning. As we start out in Revelation, the fifth chapter, we're going to look at the first verse. And I saw on the right hand of the one who is sitting on the throne a scroll that had been written and continues to be written inside and on the back, after having been sealed and continuing to be sealed by seven seals. I want to remind you that this is my work, my work product, if you will, when we go on through translating the book of Revelation. The focus of Revelation chapter 4, which we did last week, was the throne. Now, John here references the throne, but now he shifts his focus to something in the right hand of the one who's sitting on the throne. And that's the scroll. John sees God holding the book in the palm of his right hand, and he's extending this scroll outward. And it's almost like he wants to hand it to someone, but there's no one that he can hand it to. No one's going to be found worthy to be able to open it. I want you to notice something I never really thought of, but it's written on the inside, on the front and the back. Now, we write on the front and back of pages all the time, don't we? We say paper. They didn't with scrolls. It was only one side. I want you to imagine, and I've read some stuff about how thick this scroll is. If it is indeed what we find in the rest of the chapter, the rest of the book of Revelation is written that way, that thing has to be about this big around. It's huge. It's written front and back. This means that whatever information was on this scroll, and a lot of it, was almost more than a scroll can contain. You can only have a scroll so big before it gets to where you can't use it anymore. When a roll was finished, when they were through writing it, they would fasten it with strings. In this case, seven strings. And then they would place some wax at the ends of each string as a seal for the knots. They would tie it up and seal the knots. We still do stuff like that today, don't we? And the scroll was sealed with seven seals, seven strings around the scroll, each sealed with wax. There were not seven writings separated by a seal. They were all one scroll. And seals must be opened before they can be read. That's the thing about sealing something, is that in order to... Have you ever dealt with Have you ever dealt with 18-wheelers and their trailers? Every we used to do that when I was working affiliated years and years ago. They would always put the load on and then they'd put a seal. Now, you can take that seal off. I mean, it's pretty easy, but the minute you took that seal off, they knew that you'd taken the seal off. So it wasn't as much for protection. These seals were there to keep anyone from reading it, but only that person that could read it. So the book is here, is I believe that God's last will and testament for the consumption of the world. He's going to describe how the world ends. And the seven seals shows us just how large this book is. It has a great deal of material in it. So much so that there has to be seven seals to hold it together. You know what that tells us? There are a lot of stuff that's going to happen in the end time. A lot of stuff is going to happen. Probably much more than that book contained. And God is going to reveal much to man. He's going to reveal it to us as soon as He finds somebody worthy enough to open that book. The seven seals also show us the secrecy of God. Of the book. He sealed it in order to keep the events of the end times from being known. Now, in some ways, the book of Revelation and the prophecies in there are a mystery. There are things that we don't know, except for Dan. He knows it all. Right? Now, there are things that we don't know, things that we cannot know, but there are things that we can know because God has allowed us to know these things. They're not to be known by man until God Himself is ready to reveal them. Throughout the centuries, commentators have suggested many different ideas for what the scroll is and what's written upon it. But it's important to remember that whatever was on the scroll, no one but Jesus was able to open it. The best solution to see the scroll is God's will and His final testament as His on the affairs of the universe. He shows us the end of the book. He shows us the end of the story. He shows us how it's all going to end. We might not know all the details. We may have misconstrued some things along the way about some of the details within it. But we can't deny that God hadn't showed it to us. Well, this is based on this idea that customarily under Roman law, wills and last testaments were sealed with seven seals, each from a witness for the validity of the will. In other words, you couldn't have faith. You had witnesses, seven witnesses there who said, it's true, it's right. You see, he's written the history of the world in advance. Try writing history in advance. We can't do it. We can't even write history from 100 years ago right now. The history that we have today is not the, our kids are having today is not the history books that I learned in. But he was writing history in advance. You see, in his hand, he had the history of the world in advance. And it's going to be him that's going to start the end of the world. Only God could hold this scroll. Now, that's the one scroll that we're going to see open. And we're going to see what it contains as we go through. But there's a problem. And we find that in verses 2 through 4. In verse 2, he says, and I saw a powerful angel announcing in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And nobody in heaven, not on the earth, nor below the earth, was able to open the scroll, nor to look at it. It says in verse 4, and I was weeping much, because nobody worthy had been found to open the scroll, nor to look at it. Now, we don't know who this angel is. Many suggested it was Gabriel. We just don't know. And it's okay to say it when we don't know. Because if you say it's something and you're just guessing along with everybody else. Nonetheless, this angel is issuing a challenge to all creation. Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? It's almost like this angel, a strong angel, looked through the entire universe to find someone worthy and didn't find anybody worthy even to look at the scroll. There was no answer to this angel's challenge because the creation is utterly incapable of deciding or effecting its own destiny. We are the created beings. None of us are worthy. None of us in the past, none of us in the present, and no one in the future is worthy to open that scroll, to open those seals. No one. There's a lot of folks today who believe they are. There are a lot of folks today who believe they already know the end of the world. I will tell you something, the end of the world is going to be global warming. But it won't be the way they think. It'll be from God. I do not choose or do not have the ability. Did not have my ability to choose my own destiny. You know why? I did not choose to be born. All of a sudden I was. Here I was. I was a child. And actually, I don't really have the ability to choose my life. I mean, I can make choices, but how many choices have you made in your life that didn't turn out the way you thought? Most of us, if not all. I am not worthy. And neither are you. Neither are anything else that God created that is worthy, is found worthy. So there's no answer to this challenge. Someone above the order of created beings must determine the course of history. And only God can unfold this plan. So the search fails. And then we see something here. John breaks down and cries. Why does he cry? Well, there's several reasons. One, that there was no one that was found to be worthy. No one worthy to approach God and open the book and carry out the events that are preordained. Do you know why that's important to John? Because Jesus had made promises to John and the disciples. That's just as he's made promises to you. The song we sing when we all get to heaven, it wouldn't happen if there was no one found worthy. There would be a no new world in which to live forever and rule and reign with Christ. That would be gone. None of the promises of Israel could take place. All creatures were too short of God's glory. All creatures, both in heaven and in earth, were so far short of God's glory. Man, see, they just couldn't approach God more or less, open those scrolls. No one can compare with God. And I think that's a great point for us this morning. When we start thinking ourselves up a little bit too highly, when we start thinking that, you know, I'm my master of my own destiny. I can do what I want. I'm under account to no one. I can be my own little G God. Oh, you're in trouble when you start thinking that. Not even Lucifer. We know what happened to him. Lucifer, his pride, wanted to become God. And I think we have a world of people today who think that they're their own God. And they're certainly not worthy. And they can't compare with God in any way, shape, or form. And the reason no person is worthy to open the book is because of its contents. The book is the destiny of the world. What is to happen in the end time? At the end of the world. And if no one is found worthy, not only will the end of the world come to be, but also the new heavens and the new earth won't happen either. The book is in God's hands. He's in charge of human history. He has a definite plan, and he has a definite purpose for the universe. And we should all bow in utter humility and dependency upon God. For he is higher above us than even the outer reaches of space. His glory is set upon the heavens. We are nothing before him. Consequently, we should live in reverence, in awe, in fear and awe of him, and worship him, praising him day and night while we have breath. You know, as a saved child of God, we're all going to be in that spot where we're going to, at those elders, worshiping God. And that's what we do, and we'll like it. It won't be no boring church service with someone just rattling on all the time. It'll be, you'll fall on your knees and you'll worship your Almighty God. But we need to be doing that today. We need to be bowing before him today. Praising him day and night while we have breath. So we have the picture here of John falling. And he's going, there's no one worthy. Who's going to bring about heaven? Who's going to bring about the destruction of this world so that the new world can come in? As we look in verses 5 through 7. One of the elders is saying to me, be not weeping. Behold, the Lamb, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, prevailed to open the scroll and its seven seals. And I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders a lamb having been slain and continuing to be slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, when having been sent and continuing to be sent into the earth. And in verse 7, and around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes, in front and behind. And the first living creature is like a lion, and the second living creature is like a young bull, and the third living creature is having the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle while flying. This is the most dramatic moment yet in this book. Remember, John is having a vision, and his mind or spirit has been transported above the earth into heaven. But here he sees something that he hasn't seen in years. I want you to remember what it was like for John. He walked, he followed Jesus' call as a young man. Walked around, ministered with him, being ministered to in person by Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. He was the one that the disciples of Jesus loved. Well, that's according to John. He was the one with Jesus' mother Mary as they lifted him up upon the cross of Calvary. And they watched him die. John watched him die. He knew where he was buried. He knew the reality of what just happened to his beloved Jesus. the agony that he went through on the cross. And on that Sunday morning, him and Peter had a little race because they'd heard a rumor. Someone had told them that Jesus was alive and that the tomb was empty, and they ran. John claimed to have won the race and got there, and indeed the tomb was empty. Oh, John would see him again on this earth. 40 days later, he ascended. He watched him go. That was when John was a young man. Now John is old. Some say in his 80s or 90s. On an Isle of Patmos, whether a prisoner or however, he's there. Not a great place. The Isle of Patmos was a place for prisoners. And he's taken up in this vision. And he's weeping. Because there's no one able to open the scrolls. This promise of heaven would never come. One of the elders taps him on the shoulder. Why are you crying? I want you to look. There he is. And he sees his Jesus as a lamb was slain. And he sees him walking in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the 24 elders, in the midst of the beasts. There he's going to take that scroll. I wonder what that was like, seeing Jesus once again. You see, he's the Lion of Judah. It says he's the Lion of Judah. This is the title of the Messiah. He's a symbol of the lion, that he was the strongest and most powerful member of the tribe of Judah. Judah was the strongest tribe of Israel, the strongest by far. And that makes him worthy to open the scroll. He's the root of David. The Messiah was to be of the household of David, of the root and the seed of Jesse, of his family tree, of his blood, of his stem. And that makes him worthy to open the scroll. He is the one who prevailed, and he conquered and won the victory. Therefore, he's able to open the book of destiny. Over what did he prevail? What did he conquer? He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered this world. And he conquered hell. Oh yes, he's worthy. This is a supreme moment, the first sight of Jesus Christ in heaven. Now, John had seen Christ in his first vision, but Christ was standing in the midst of the churches. Now he sees the glorified Son of God in heaven. Probably one of the most spectacular sights ever seen in human history. John does not have the words to describe exactly what he sees. And neither would we. You see, God was letting a man see his Son at the throne of God. You see, Jesus now is the center and focus of attention of everything. Every eye, every thought is upon him. He's the centerpiece of God's throne, throne room. He's about to open that scroll, the seals. Jesus Christ is the sacrificial Lamb of God who has been slain. The picture of Christ as the Lamb of God is seen throughout all scriptures. That he died for our sins. Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He lived a sinless life when he was upon the earth. He was the ideal and perfect man. Whatever Jesus Christ did was perfect. That makes him the perfect sacrifice. His sacrifice for our sins was perfectly acceptable to God. There is no sacrifice that I can make that could be acceptable to God. And neither can you. He clothed us and accepted on him. We accept his sacrifice. And by that, by his blood, we are perfectly acceptable to God. His sacrifice for sin stands for and covers us. So what happens is this. When we believe in Jesus Christ, God takes our faith and counts it as the sacrifice of Christ. God counts the sacrifice of Christ for us. That means that we are free from sin. We stand sinless before God, acceptable to all, to Him, all because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, removed our sins from us. We are cleansed from the sin by the sacrifice of Christ. We are made perfectly righteous, and we have been atoned. We've been made right with Him. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, has taken away our sin and clothed us in the white robes of righteousness before God. It is only because of what He done at the cross of Calvary, that slain Lamb. That's the only way that we can ever be right with God is through Him. And this is the reason why Jesus Christ stands at the center stage of heaven. But even in heaven, He stands as the one who has loved, given Himself for us. He stands as the Lamb who was slain as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And that's who John saw. And that's how all creation is going to worship. Even though the marks of His sacrifice were evident, there were some marks on Christ when He died. Side, nails. They were evident to John. And even though he saw, the Lamb was not presented as an object of pity. This was not Jesus slumping, slowly making His way as if he's injured. No, this is as the Lamb who's confident, walking up to His Father to take that scroll. He also bore the marks of omnipotence, seven horns. Omnipotence, seven eyes. What a figure. A slain Lamb who has the marks of being all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing. The seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. The Holy Spirit is not only the Spirit of God in the sense of being the Spirit of the Father, but also the Spirit of Christ. The seven eyes of the Lord are a picture of omnipotence drawn from the prophet Zechariah. And the point is this. Here Jesus is. No one before or after Him coming to this earth, there's no being that has ever been created that could do what Jesus Christ done. If you think that you can save yourself today, you're fooling yourself. There's a lot of folks out there today that think I'm just fine. I can save myself. No, you're not. You're not just fine. And no, you can't. You see, no one can do what Jesus Christ did, live a sinless life. And not only that, pay the sin debt for the entire world. The only thing that you can do is turn to Him and trust Him with your life. Ask Him into your heart and your life when He calls you. No created being was found worthy to take the scroll, but the Lamb can take it. His rank, His character, His ability to take the scroll and open and dictate the destiny of the universe has been permanently demonstrated by His work on the cross of Calvary. What a scene. I'm trying to imagine what that moment must have been like for John, but I can't even begin to describe it. I can't begin to read the words and understand how those words can change my life and yours. The point of this message this morning is not only just to give you a little information, but the point is to realize that you really are, you aren't nothing, and neither am I. I can't control my own destiny, and neither can you, more or less the entire world. I can't even control whether or not I sin or not. Sometimes it just happens. And I certainly could never save myself. God has laid out a perfect plan for us. We was talking about this morning, normally the offended party, if I did something to someone, I would be the one that has to atone for it. I would have to be the one that has to, make up for it, pay Dan the $100 or whatever it was we talked about this morning. To say, hey, is everything all right now between us? But the thing is, that's just the opposite of what Jesus did for us. We offended him. We're the ones that sinned, and he paid the price to make our relationship right. And all you have to do is accept it. This morning, I don't know your heart, and I don't know your life. I just know this same Jesus that John saw that's fixing to open up the scrolls of destiny. The scroll here. All I know is right now, he's the one that saved my soul. Some almost 50 years ago. And that same spirit that he talked about, that's that spirit that convicted my heart. Because he loved me enough. He wanted my relationship so was right. To be right. That he sent his only begotten Son to die for me. Yes, that's that same Jesus that we see John talking about. He's the one that when I cried out, Lord, save me, he did. Next week, as we finish the chapter, it's going to be a lot of praising, a lot of worship going on for good reason. And I hope you pray today that you can praise God for the things he's done for you. I hope you can honestly say that you've accepted him as your Savior. The Spirit of God may be dealing with your heart right now because you never have. You've never actually recognized exactly what Jesus has done for you. You never truly understood the wonderful gift that he's offering. I don't know what it's going to be like in heaven. I don't know if we'll ever see that throne room, but I got a suspicion that we will. We'll see what John saw. You won't if you don't know how to save you. So this morning, as we stand and we prepare for an invitation, I don't know your heart. I don't know your life. I don't know what God's dealing with you about right now. But I can tell you this. I have a feeling God's dealing with you. Maybe it's because you don't know Christ as your Savior and he's dealing with you about your salvation. May I make a suggestion to you? Don't delay. Just say yes to him. Because if you don't say anything, you're saying no. If you walk away from here and he's dealing with you about salvation, he's calling you to be his, and you walk out today, you said no. Just say yes. Maybe it's because you're not as thankful or praiseful or worshipful as you need to be. Maybe you let sin drive a wedge between you and your relationship with God. Whatever it is God is dealing with you about, just say yes to him. Follow him. So as we sing this morning,
number 520.